Romans 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Well, if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here this morning, and we hope that you'll be back with us when you have the opportunity to do so. We've been looking at a series of lessons through the book of Romans, and we're going to resume our study this morning in Romans chapter 14, and recall the situation that had developed in the church at Rome. There were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in this church, and of course that means they had come from very different cultures and backgrounds. And there would be one brother, let's refer to him simply as Brother A, who comes from a Jewish background. And all of his life, he has been taught that there are unclean foods and there are certain things that we as Jews will not eat. And so now here he is. He has become a Christian, but yet in his mind, he still believes that I really don't think I can eat those things, that it's in my conscience that those things are not what God wants me to do, and so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to eat those things. And then there's Brother B, who comes from a Gentile background. And he has no qualms, he has no difficulty, he makes no distinction between clean and unclean food. Well, Brother A looks at him and says, you shouldn't be eating that stuff. And Brother B says, how silly for you to say that. And Paul says, no, that's not what we need in the Lord's church. That the one who eats, Brother B, is not to regard with contempt the one who doesn't eat. Brother A, don't look down on him because he makes that decision. And the one who doesn't eat, Brother A, is not to judge or condemn the one who does eat, Brother B, because God has accepted him. Paul says it's okay that you have different practices about that. What you're doing is you're taking your faith, you're taking your convictions, you are taking your desire to be righteous and holy, and what you're doing is you're translating that into your life. And because of one person's background, he comes to the conclusion that I have to translate that in such a way that I still don't eat those things. In my mind, those things are still part of that which is a culture I don't want to be a part of. And as he says there in verse 6, concerning another example of days, that the one who does not eat, he does that and he gives thanks to the Lord in doing so. He says, this is how I am expressing my righteousness. This is how I am expressing my devotion to God, that I'm not going to do that. Well, what about the other brother, Brother B? Well, he looks at that food, that meat, and he says, you know what, I'm thankful that God gave me a meal today. And he eats that meat, and he does so with thankfulness and with all sincerity, because he does that saying, this is an expression of my relationship with the Lord, that I receive this and give thanks for it. And Paul says it's okay. And there is no mention in this text, you'll recall, that Brother B needs to go and talk to Brother A and straighten him out, or that Brother A needs to be taught in some way so that he'll change his mind. No, Paul says it's okay that you work out the way that you must apply the faith in your life for yourself, and be content to let the other brother do that as well. And that's where we come now to verse 10, as Paul resumes this discussion, as he poses questions to both of these groups. Why do you judge your brother? Speaking there to Brother A. And then speaking to Brother B, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? fact is that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, which is to say that my brother doesn't have to answer to me, that I am not his Lord. And he doesn't have to apply the faith of Jesus Christ in exactly the same way that I would do that in every situation. He doesn't have to make the same practical applications in life that I would make. He doesn't have to draw the line exactly where I would draw it. Now, does that mean that everything goes? Live however you want? Lawlessness? No, Paul's not talking about engaging in sinful things. That ought to be clear from the context here. He's talking about people who are Christians, who are applying the faith of Jesus Christ in their lives. And Paul says, the fact is that I'm not accountable to my brethren, and my brethren are not accountable to me. I don't have to answer to them, and they don't have to answer to me. We all have to answer to our God. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, just as it is written in Isaiah 45 and verse 23, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, that might be fine. And I'd say, okay, Brother A can live his life as he chooses. He makes those decisions about what he will and will not eat. And Brother B can make decisions for himself. But what about they get together and they eat a meal together? What do we do then? Well, the only time that different consciences and different decisions of faith really becomes a problem is when we have to participate in activities together. And for such times, Paul calls on the gospel principle of sacrificial giving to solve the problem. Now, remember what Paul is and isn't talking about here, because it is extremely important that we make the right application ourselves of Romans chapter 14. Paul has already established in the first 12 verses that we don't all have to make the same decisions. We don't have to all apply the gospel to our lives in exactly the same way. And I have to avoid the idea that everybody should apply the gospel to their lives in exactly the same way that I do, that I would. So we noted last week in our study of those first 9 verses that unity is not uniformity. And yet this is exactly where we sometimes don't think correctly, it seems to me. Some people seem to have the idea that, well, what fellowship is when everybody's kind of just like me, that we would have perfect fellowship in the Lord's church if everybody made the same kinds of decisions. But it's clear in the first 9 verses that Paul says that's not necessary to fellowship. As a matter of fact, our fellowship in this world is never going to be a perfect kind of thing anyway. It's based on what we know about the truth and what we know about each other, and those things can be wrong and misled and mistaken. And so what we have to do is we have to approach each other with a sense of trust and confidence in one another. But even more than that, I have to remind myself, as we all do, that my knowledge of the Word of God is not perfect. My conscience is not a perfect thing. Look at what Paul says down in verse 14. "I know, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself." That's the fact of the matter, Paul says. But what about Brother A? He doesn't feel that way. His conscience hasn't come to that point yet. His conscience hasn't matured to understand or to grasp that truth. Look down in verse 20. Paul says, "All things indeed are clean." And isn't this exactly what we heard in Acts chapter 10, verses 10 and following? Remember that Peter saw the vision of all the different animals lowered down from heaven, and the vision said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, Lord, I can't do that." But the Lord was trying to teach him that those distinctions of clean and unclean don't exist anymore, especially among Jew and Gentile. It took Peter a while to come to that conclusion. Not all have this knowledge. The fact is that sometimes my conscience might not be completely correct. My conscience is imperfect. That doesn't mean that the truth of God is in question. It doesn't mean that God's truth is somehow something that can't communicate. But we all realize that my knowledge of the truth might not be what it ought to be. The judgments that I make from about the truth and how to apply it in my life might not always be the best ones. And what Paul is saying is, listen, we're all trying to do this. We're all trying to take the truth of the gospel and apply it into our lives. And we're all trying to do that very sincerely. We're all trying to do that to express our devotion and our righteousness and our thankfulness to God. And what we don't need, Paul says, is division over those kinds of decisions. Where brother A looks at brother B and says that you're wrong for doing that. Or brother B looks at brother A and says, how silly for you to be that way. There's no need for that, Paul says. Does that mean that I should not have any convictions? No. Paul says very plainly in this text, you need to have your convictions. But the fact is that we should be willing and able to realize the limitations of those convictions in myself and in other people. And the practical fact is also that our convictions do change. That's just a fact of life, isn't it? I've known people over the course of my life that I knew them when they were younger. And when they were younger, boy, they just had the strictest view on just about anything that you could ask them about any kind of decision or application, that they took the strictest possible approach. But now you talk to those same people today, and they have softened somewhat in their views. They're not as strict in their thinking as they used to be. Their conscience has changed somewhat. And sometimes it happens just the other way, that sometimes when people are younger, they have a more relaxed view of things, and as they get older, maybe they get a little bit more strict in their judgments. Our conscience is always being more perfectly informed. It's always being subjected to what we understand and a lot of other things. And so Paul says you're going to have to cut each other some slack about these things. And not judge one another, condemn one another, or criticize one another because brother A doesn't do what brother B does, and brother B doesn't do it the way brother A would do it. So what happens then when we get together and we have to engage in something, and brother A says, that's the very thing that I don't think I can do, and brother B says, I have no problem with it. Well, Paul says, here's what you do. It's not a difficult thing to resolve. What he says in verse 13 is, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, we might need to make sure we understand what Paul is and isn't saying. He's not saying that brother A gets to make all the rules for brother B in all of his life, that everything that brother A thinks has to be the way that brother behaves in everything. No. Paul has made it very clear that brother A is not bound by brother B's conscience and brother B isn't bound by brother A's conscience. We're talking here about a matter of stumbling. And I would have you to remember what stumbling is. It's when somebody is pressured or encouraged or even forced to do something against his conscience. And so let's imagine the situation here in Romans 14, that brother A and brother B are together and they're going to eat a meal together. And on the menu is the very meat that brother A says, my conscience won't let me do that. I've just been raised not to touch that stuff, and I can't do that. So what do you do? Well, there were three possibilities. Possibility number one is that brother B says, well, you're just going to have to eat it if you want to be around us, and I don't see what's wrong with you. Why don't you just change your way of thinking and get on the program here? And so brother A feels pressured. either, well, I'm not going to fit in. I'm not going to be considered part of the group. They're going to look down on me if I don't do this. And so he goes ahead and he eats that, but all the while thinking, I really shouldn't be doing this. Well, that's not a good suggestion. That's not a good solution, because he's wound up doing something that he believes he ought not do. Well, the other possibility then is that Brother A sets all the rules for everybody else and says, I think it's wrong, so therefore nobody can do this. And Paul says, well, that's not a good solution either, because the fact is that Brother A's conscience is weak. He's not yet come to the knowledge of the truth, perhaps, that others has. And Paul had said in verse 1 that weaker brother is not to set the rules for everybody else. So what do we do? The third alternative is, let's act in love. Why don't we treat each other with love? And so here we have this situation. What should happen? Well, Brother B should say, listen, if this is going to cause you to do something that violates your conscience, if by the end of the day us all getting together and engaging in this is going to result in you thinking that you've sinned against God, then we're not going to do that, because I don't want to do anything that's going to make you feel like you've sinned against God. And that's the demand of love. And that's what Paul calls for here. Now, remember, Paul's not talking about personal preferences. He's not talking about, well, brother so-and-so doesn't like it when we do this, and so therefore we can't do it just because he doesn't like it. No, we're talking here about what Paul calls stumbling. Now, if brother so-and-so says, I don't like it when we do that, perhaps that brother needs to go back and reread the first 9 verses where Paul said, you know what? You need to let each other do and practice the faith as each one sees fit, and you need to cut each other slack about that, and not everybody has to do it the way you think it ought to be done. Paul's talking about a matter where somebody is encouraged to do something that he thinks is sinful, not just that he doesn't like it, but that he thinks it's sinful. And if engaging in this thing together means that he is going to be required to violate his conscience, then Paul says, look at that brother and say, I love you too much to ask that of you. I love you too much to say that we're going to force you to feel that way, that's what you've got to do to be part of this group. And so we're not going to do that. Let's not judge one another anymore. And Paul is there speaking to both groups. You know, too often it's easy when we have these differences of application, differences of decisions, that we look askew at one another, right? Brother A will look at Brother B and say, ah, he's liberal. And Brother B looks at Brother A and say, oh, he's just a legalist. And Paul has said neither one of those things. Paul says, you know, it's okay. If he doesn't want to do it, he doesn't have to do it. If he can do it, then good for him. He can do it. We need to quit judging each other, but simply act in terms of love. And so to those who are the strong, Paul addresses verses 14 through 21. And he says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing's unclean in itself. However, Brother A thinks that something is unclean. His conscience has that in it. Now again, notice Paul doesn't say we need to get together with Brother A and teach him different. We need to make him come around. No. Now he may well change his mind someday. In the course of learning Christianity, he may change his mind, but he may not. I know some Christians, and you have known them as well, that they're probably never going to change their views on certain things, regardless of whether or not those things are spelled out in the Bible or not. So Paul says, I know that that's not a sinful matter, but he's got a problem engaging in it. And if you're going to hurt him and make him feel an outsider and make him feel like he's somehow less of a brother in Christ and that he's got to ignore his conscience if he wants to be part of the group, Paul says, then you're no longer walking according to love if that's the way you're going to treat him. Don't destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Don't let your what is for you a good thing be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And that's something that I think the Lord's people are always going to have to remind themselves of. That these kinds of things are simply personal concerns about how I may serve the Lord. That they are concerns that ultimately have to do with physical activities, fleshly things, if you will. And Paul said the kingdom of God is not a bunch of rules about fleshly things. What the kingdom of God is about, people being righteous. It's about peace and joy in the Spirit. Now that verse has been tremendously abused by lots of people in the religious world. Lots of people would have us to believe that just as long as you think you're righteous, then go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Paul doesn't say that either. The assumption of Romans chapter 14 is that we're all living by the faith of Jesus Christ. I can't do just whatever I want to do in life. Jesus says I can't commit adultery. Jesus says I can't lie. I can't be calling myself a Christian and living that kind of life. But Paul's not talking about those things here. He's talking about these more individual matters of applying the faith in my life. And Paul's point is that we've been called together in peace and in unity and in joy. It is our communion in spiritual things that God has called us together to enjoy. Each of us living by the Spirit of God and transcending simply fleshly desires. That's the point that he made in chapter 8. That Paul, remember, said in chapter 7 that as long as I was living under that old system, I was torn by all those fleshly regulations because the flesh took the opportunity and through the commandment produced in me all kinds of problems. But Paul said the answer to that is to live by the Spirit of God, to change who I am and not let the flesh become my guide and not do things just because my flesh wants to, because it's my selfish urge that I want that done. Paul says we've been called to a higher kind of an existence. The kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. And to get caught up in divisions and arguments over eating meat or observing a day is to make the flesh, to make one person's personal ideas, one selfish thought, the determinant of relationships, and that's not what the kingdom of God is about. You see, as long as somebody has this idea that, well, it's got to be my way, that it's about me getting satisfied, it's about what I want, there is no resolution to that problem. But if we treat each other with love, and we have the attitude that, you know what I want, what I think, what I would do is not the big deal here, that I want to do whatever is going to not force a brother to have a problem with his conscience. Paul says in verse 18, he who serves God Christ in this way is acceptable to God and he is approved by men. The person who serves God with this attitude toward his brethren, and we might say toward others as well, is the one who truly pleases God. And he also enjoys a lifestyle, Paul says, that is approved by men. That's a little phrase that I think we ought to consider on a regular basis. I've known a Christian or two who just, for lack of a better term, are so self-centered about their own convictions that everybody ought to be doing it or thinking about it or seeing it the way I do, that they can't get along with anybody, not even people in the world. And they can't even have a conversation with somebody in the world without offering some kind of criticism, that I would never do that, or I think that's wrong. And you and I maybe have both known people like that, that they go around making judgments against people over every little decision that could possibly be made. They're just nothing but critical of everybody else. And if I understand verse 18 properly, What Paul is saying is that that's not the picture that God wants us to present to this world. So Paul says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And if that means that I give up something for the sake of a brother when we're together and we're participating in something together, if I have to refrain from doing what I think is okay to do because his conscience won't allow him to do it, then so be it. That's the way of love. That's what builds him up, and so that's what I'll do. Don't tear down, Paul says, the work of God for the sake of something as measly and insignificant as food. All things indeed are clean, Paul says. That's not the problem, is it? No, the problem is that there's some brother who thinks that he still can't do that. So am I supposed to just run roughshod over him? No, Paul says that will become evil for the man who eats and causes stumbling. Don't make this a thing where you force somebody to violate their conscience. And then Paul says to the weak in verses 22 and 23, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. There's no need for you to go and tell every brother in the church that they need to do it your way, that you think it's wrong if they don't do it the way you would do it. You have a conviction that won't allow you to do a certain thing, good for you, fine for you, that's fine, but you have that to yourself. And blessed are you if you don't condemn yourself in what you approve. If you can live that kind of life and you live in such a way that you're not violating your conscience, that's exactly what the Lord wants you to do, because he doesn't want you to act according to against your conscience. Verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's not eating from faith, that is, from his personal convictions of the faith. Now, your conscience may change over time, as we've noted, but Paul's point is don't violate it. Wherever your conscience is at the moment, don't violate your conscience, because of a very simple reason. God gave us a conscience as a defense against sin. What your conscience is supposed to do is supposed to warn you when you're about to violate it. And if you fill your conscience with right and wrong, and you have a knowledge from the Word of God as to what you should and should not be doing, when you're about to do something, maybe you're about to do something sinful, or do something that in your judgment you ought not do, your conscience will ring the bell and say, hey, think about that. And Paul says, I don't want you violating your conscience, because what happens is that if you routinely violate your conscience, you render it useless and you open the door for sin. Now, that doesn't mean that your conscience is going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that your conscience is correct. But Paul says, don't violate it. You live according to the conviction that you have, and don't violate that. Paul goes on, and we'd like to get into the first couple of verses of chapter 15 very quickly here. Paul says, however, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that those who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of the weak. You know, somebody might say, Brother B might say, now why is that fair? We're going to get together and have a meal. Brother A says he can't eat this stuff, so Paul, you're telling me that none of us should eat it just because Brother A says that his conscience will be caused to violate if he eats it with us? That for that reason, nobody? Paul says, that's part of being strong. That you bear the weaknesses of the weak. That you sacrifice your right and liberty if it's going to cause another person to violate his conscience. Now again, we're not talking about here brother so-and-so just doesn't like it. We're talking about he thinks that if I do this, I will have sinned against God, according to my understanding of the faith. And this is the very thing that Paul taught to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law or the requirement or the demand of Christ. And it might be that Brother A is thinking, well, that's not fair that I have to give that up. Well, Paul says, but that's the gospel. That's how Jesus lived. And in chapter 15 and verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and for his edification. And if that means I have to give up something when we're together, then fine. Because Christ did not please himself. Where do you think you and I would be today if Jesus came to this world with the attitude that it's about me, 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 and what I want and what pleases me and what I like? Would Jesus have gone to the cross? Probably not. He didn't come here to please himself. He was thinking about you and he was thinking about me. And he gave up his home in glory, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, and all the privileges that came with living in that realm. And he took on this kind of life, not because he needed it, but because it was good for us. He sacrificed what he had for us. Just as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus fulfilled that scripture, that it was true in the general course of the way that he lived. He wasn't living for himself, but to please his Father. And Paul says, don't you understand that those kinds of passages in the Old Testament were written for our instruction? I don't know what the Gentiles in Rome were thinking. Oh, that's just Jewish scripture. That's just something that some prophet said to somebody else. Paul said, no, there's a principle there that Jesus fulfilled. It was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so Paul says, what I want you to do in verse 5 is to be of the same mind with one another. Now, it's very important, again, that we understand exactly what Paul is talking about. I had somebody tell me one time that, well, Paul says we need to be of the same mind, therefore we need to agree on all the decisions that we make about how we're going to apply the gospel in our lives. That is the very thing Paul is saying that we don't have to do. If you look at the way that Paul uses that phrase, and he uses it consistently throughout his writings, what he means is that we all need to have a mind of humility. We all need to have a mind of love toward one another. Paul uses that same phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 10. And you remember what's going on in Corinth, that they've got factions. And one faction say, well, we're better than you are, and we've got a better version of the gospel than you do. And there's all this kind of status and arrogance going on. And Paul says, I want you all to have the same mind, that nobody's better than the other, that I'm here to work for the good of others and not just for me. He makes that same appeal to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians 13, but perhaps the best known use is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, be of the same mind and have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about this attitude of giving and sacrifice and humility and love. Paul says, that's what I want for you. And rather than think about what I would do and what I think ought to be done, and enforcing that on other people, Paul says, I want you to have this attitude, all of you, of thinking of my neighbor's good and what will be best for him. You know, you can't help but have unity when you've got that attitude. And you can't help but have division if you've got the other attitude. This is Paul's answer to the problem. And Paul says the result will be that with one voice you will glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see how God is glorified? When we've got a bunch of people and they've all got perhaps different opinions, different decisions, different ways that they would apply things, different backgrounds and different cultures that they come from that translate into different practices. How can all of that mess, that jumble of opinions, do any good when they're all brought to serve under the banner of love? And all of those different thoughts and decisions and opinions and applications are made subservient to love, then they all come together and God is glorified that human division has been conquered. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7, accept one another. Accept each other. Brother A, quit calling Brother B a liberal. Brother B, quit calling Brother A a legalist and quit pointing the fingers at each other over these matters. Walk in love. Accept one another. You're all Christians. You're all practicing the faith of Jesus Christ. Accept one another. And then to top it off, Paul says in verse 7, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. And perhaps there is the most powerful statement of this teaching, maybe. Jesus accepted me. And he continues to accept me, even though I am so unlike him in so many ways. If I were to stand before you today and say that I have reached the completion of perfection, of maturity in Jesus Christ, I would be lying. I've got a long ways to go in Christianity, and those of you that know me well know that. It's obvious that I'm not a perfect person, and none of us is. And yet, what does Jesus do? He accepts me because I trust him, because I'm trying my best out of sincerity and devotion to put this gospel into practice in my life, and I don't do it perfectly. And there are times when I make the wrong decision or the wrong judgment. But Jesus doesn't cut me off. By his grace, he says, you're still mine. And Paul says, I want you all to accept one another just the way Jesus accepts you. Bad decisions, flaws, incorrect opinions, all of it. We're all brethren. And that means that we must accept one another. It may be that you're here this morning and you, however, are not part of this body of Jesus Christ. We hear a note of the gospel in chapter 7 that Christ will accept. Now, he will not accept the sin. That's got to stop. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus demands that we change our way of thinking, that we quit living for me, quit living for the gratification of myself and my fleshly desires, and that I set my mind on the things that are above, that I make my decision, that I'm going to please God with the rest of my life. That's what repentance is. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that God raised him from the dead, and you're willing to change the way that you think about how you ought to live, if you're willing to confess publicly what you believe in your heart, and to be baptized and join yourself into that death, a death to sin, a pledge to God that says, I'm going to quit living a sinful life, and I'm going to live the way God wants me to do. If you're willing to do those things and you haven't done them this morning, we stand ready to help you do it. Why not do it? It's such a simple thing. Perhaps you're already a child of God, and yet you find that as you examine your own heart and your life, that you just haven't been living up to that standard that you know you should, the standard of Jesus Christ himself, the kind of standard that is reflected here even in Romans chapter 14 and 15. And if you've done something that is not worthy of his name, and if we can help you this morning to make it right with God, won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?